So the outline on the left is the one from last week. It's the back side of it, which is chapter 10, or paragraph 10 of chapter 1. And then the one on the right is the new one. Why don't we pray as we get started? God, we thank you for the time and the opportunity that we have to gather together. Lord, that there's a measure of protection upon us from your hand, that we can still do this in relative safety and freedom. Lord, we know that many of our brothers and sisters in this world do not have this freedom, Lord, and I think because we're so accustomed to it, it's hard for us to remember what a grace and mercy it is. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time this morning for the good of our souls and for the glory of your name, for our unity together in the knowledge of your truth, and for our hope in the firm foundation that you have laid for your saints, a hope in and on your word. God, you are faithful. You cannot lie. Your word will endure even when heaven and earth pass away. And so I pray, Lord, that our hope would be firmly fixed in your promises and we would trust in your word. Let us not be like Eve, Lord, judging things by how they appear to our own eyes, in our own thoughts and perceptions, but Lord, I pray that you would help us bend our minds to the declarations of your word and live our lives in light of your truth. Lord, I pray that you would be with us now. Give us good and healthy discussion. Father, help us rejoice in the truth together and grow in our understanding of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week, we continued plowing along to try and finish up the first chapter of this confession. There was a question I wanted to ask as we began, but I'm not sure if it would be helpful. I wanted to ask, how have you guys been enjoying or not enjoying our study in the confession so far? I hear from many of you that it's a blessing, that you've really enjoyed it. Maybe rather than asking the question, I'll just state this openly. I want you guys to know I'm always ready to receive ideas and thoughts, even criticisms if you have them. I'm always open and ready to receive that from you. I don't think that I know it all. I definitely don't believe that I've got the right way firmly mapped out in my mind. I'm always open even to correction. So please know that. My door's open. You don't have to try and pry it. I want to hear from you. And if this is not landing on you well and you're just kind of getting bored, I want to hear that too. You're not going to hurt my feelings. It'll just help me serve you better and in doing that, serve the Lord more faithfully. So we ended last week discussing the issue of paragraph 9, which is really declaring that the Scriptures are our infallible interpreter when it comes to the truth of God's Word. How do we make sure that we are understanding and interpreting the Word of God rightly? Do we run to councils? Do we run to the opinions of men? Do we, even in our Protestant circles, do we run to the academy? Do we run to the doctors of theology and just take their word for it. Well, no, we don't. That doesn't mean that we devalue the testimony of church history. It doesn't mean that we completely disregard the councils and the sessions and the creeds that have come before us. Men have thought very long and carefully and prayed much as they worked through issues in the history of the church, and we would be foolish if we completely wrote that off and said, church history has nothing to offer us. It's just us with our Bibles here in Stillwater, Minnesota, and we're going to figure it out. Now, we don't have to do that. You know, that's the beauty and the joy of living in the church, the history of the church. We're part of that. We can stand on the shoulders of giants who have gone before us. Right? I mean, that's the whole Protestant church. We're standing on the shoulders of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and all these other faithful men who have gone before. So, and Wesley, let me throw him in there, good old Wesleyan, Arminian guy. However, none of those guys in their opinions and in their thoughts are authoritative when it comes to discerning the true meaning of Scripture. They're helpful in discerning the true meaning of Scripture, but they do not possess the authority, the final word in discerning the true meaning of Scripture. The only thing that God has given us to discern the meaning of Scripture truly is the Scripture itself. And this gets to the point of the sufficiency of the Word of God for the life of the church. God has given us, and this is a wondrous thing, this is not an infinite book. You guys know that. It has a beginning, it has an end, depending on the translation, has a fixed number of pages, right? Definitely it has a fixed number of words. This is not an infinite book, and yet we cannot exhaust the riches of this book in our entire lifetime. In 2,000 years, let's take that back, scratch that. In 4,000 years of history, man has not been able to plumb the depths of this book at any point. God has given us, in His infinite wisdom and grace and mercy, He has given us everything that we need for the health of the church in this book. Last week, the comment was made from Mike, thank you for bringing it up, about where's the Holy Spirit in all of this? You know, it's not just our minds trying to discern what's going on in this book, and that's very true, that's right. We are absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. But I do want to throw out a caution before we move into paragraph 10. As I mentioned last week, from many movements in the history of the church, there's developed in the minds, even of strong believing Christians, some measure of separation between the Bible and the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit, where we see them as two different things that maybe work together, but they're two distinct and separate entities. I don't see that in the Word of God. I don't see that testimony in God's Word concerning the relationship between His Word and His Spirit. In fact, what I see is His Word is nothing less than the Spirit speaking. You see this in Hebrews 3, verse 7, for example. The writer of the Hebrews says to the people to whom he's writing, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, is the writer of Hebrews just making that up on the spot as he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, and then he just starts pinning words that just came to his mind? Are these new statements to the testimony of God's Word? No, they're not. When the writer of the Hebrews says, as the Holy Spirit says, he immediately reaches back and begins to quote the Old Testament. And that gives us a glimpse of what the Bible is. The Bible is the Spirit of God speaking. And we're going to get to that more clearly in a moment as we move into paragraph 10. There's a really significant change that took place between the 1689 Confession and the Westminster Confession, and I'll draw that out in a minute. But my point is simply trying to bring out the reality that God's Spirit is not separated from His Word. In fact, when you read the Word of God, it is the Holy Spirit speaking. The issue is never that the Holy Spirit is not speaking through His Word. The issue is the hardness of our hearts and that we grow cold to that reality. And we need to pray and seek the Lord that He would soften us and He would make us pliable and keep us, keep our hearts uncalloused as we approach Him in His Word. So, just wanted to throw that out there. Now, as we come to paragraph 10, last paragraph in this chapter, I'm excited about that. I guess we'll just begin here by reading it. Does anyone else want to read the chapter for me? Chris? I got it. I don't have it. I can't get up. I don't have it. Okay. Well, that's fine. I'll read it. Oh, actually, you do have it. Because I think I put it on your outline. That's okay. No excuses, Chris Jones. Paragraph 10, kind of the concluding, the summary paragraph of this entire chapter, what this has all been building towards, right? Everything in its testimony from paragraph, specifically from paragraph 1 down through paragraph 9, is all building towards this final main point. And they say this: the supreme judge for deciding all controversies, for deciding all religious controversy, oh my goodness, let me start over. The supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. I love that last statement. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. Yesterday, I celebrated my 16th year in the Lord. So 16 years ago yesterday, Christ saved me, right? It's wondrous to think about, right? Now, don't clap for me. Give praise to God. Yeah, don't clap, though. That feels weird. Praise the Lord. Let's clap for the Lord. Yeah, so I'm officially older in my spiritual life than I was in my life in the flesh. And that's a great, I'm 32 years old. That's a great, great feeling, right? I remember when the Lord first awakened me to His truth. Among many things that changed in that moment, there was an immediate attachment, almost like a cleaving of my soul automatically to the Word of God. In fact, I remember I was just thinking about this morning, whether it was the week after I was saved or if it was a couple weeks after I was saved, but there was this immediate craving in my heart to know, what does God say? Right? I finally met God. He wasn't Santa Claus anymore, and He wasn't the Tooth Fairy or the Easter Bunny. He wasn't some made-up figure in some far-off recesses of the universe. He was real, and He was there, and He was with me, and I knew Him, right? I knew Him for the first time. I knew about Him my whole life, but I knew Him at that moment. And I remember, just as I went to school, all of a sudden there was this change in me where I wanted to get done with my classwork just so that I can open the Bible and start reading it, right? I remember in my chemistry class, just couldn't follow my teacher, Dr. Kilmer, and just rather than try and get bogged down in chemistry, right? Because who needs chemistry, right, Eric? Yeah, there you are. Yeah, kind of like algebra, right? Actually, I loved math. I was really good at math. I don't know why. Anyway, rather than getting bogged down in chemistry, I just grabbed my Bible. It's like, man, this stuff is not helping my soul right now. I just grabbed my Bible. I remember I was inflamed with this new sense of the presence of God, and that was nowhere more intimately experienced than when I opened the Word of God and started reading. It came with a power and with a force that I couldn't explain. I had read the Bible before that day, and it never gripped me like that. But now, at that point, I was new, right? And I remember just, especially during that first season of knowing the Lord, He brought me to this point where I could confess wholeheartedly, in this scripture, my faith finds its final word. Right? Where all of a sudden, where I used to be bound by sin and my own will and my own desires and what everyone else thought and the fear of man and what, you know, making people happy and getting the football scholarship and having the fastest fastball in the high school and getting the home run record and all that junk. All that stuff is what concerned me before. And when I met the Lord, it all fell away and only one thing mattered, right? God. God is all that matters. And I was bound by what does God expect from me now. Still struggles, you know, still have struggles, but I remember when the Lord made that statement real for me. And I'm not here just to share about me. You're not here just to hear about my life, but I would love it if any of you had a testimony that you'd like to share about how God has brought your faith to a final resting place in His Word. This is a perfect environment for you to get up and share if you want. And I would love to hear it. No? Some crickets, maybe a violin playing, something like that. Not to put you on the spot. I mean, you know, this is a beauty. The Lord gave me a wife who has the exact opposite experience as I have. She was raised in the church. She didn't run out in what we would all look at and say flagrant, you know, vile, open rebellion against the Lord. All of her rebellion was internal. And it stayed internal. And it, I hope she doesn't mind me sharing this, but really what characterized Jamie's rebellion against Christ was anger. She was just an angry person, believe it or not. You would never guess that if you spent time with Jamie. But she was just always consumed with anger. And you know what that is? That stems from the root of pride. And anyway, so her experience was entirely different. Just one day, one season, the Lord began to awaken her to the reality that she was a sinner and she was in need of grace and she needed Christ to save her. It wasn't a one-moment thing. It wasn't a one-day thing. It was a season. And then it was a number of years before the Lord brought her to more of a fuller recognition of Christ's statement that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. She was on a sailing trip in Greece, reading the New Testament, and she all of a sudden just started tasting more fully the glory and the power of God's Word, right? Just a totally different experience than what mine was, but it's still true, and it's real, and it's Christ's work in her life. And so you don't have to be bound. You don't have to feel ashamed of a different testimony than what other people have. Every testimony is a statement to the power and the glory of Christ. Every single one. So if you want to get up and share, go ahead and interrupt. I'd love to hear. Love to hear. If you don't mind. Put that over here. I know. Yeah, the mic.
I was just going to say what resonated for me in what we were saying and how it ties into the confession. This last sentence in the scripture, our faith finds its final word. What you were saying about how, you know, you were struck when you were saved that this is the final word. I had a similar experience, not to go into the whole thing, but that, you know, feeling finally like this is the source of truth and the final word. But I also felt, and I've said this to people a fair amount since then, that one of the things that really locked me in was feeling that I will never finish learning to understand this. That I like to figure out movies, I like to figure out the end of the book, I like to, you know, to figure things out. And I knew that I would never figure this out. And I would never tire of wanting to figure this out. And that felt so God to me, that it was so much bigger, so much greater than my mind, than my life, than me, that I could finally just surrender to it. So that I liked how that tied into this and what you were saying about your testimony, but that in this scripture, our faith finds its final word. It's final, but my understanding of it, it feels, will be eternal, or my learning to understand it will be eternal. There's no final in, yeah.
The conviction is that the answer is there. I may not understand the full answer, but it's there, right? Well, please feel free to get up and share. Thank you, Susan, for breaking the ice. See if anyone else wants to jump in and take the, what do they call that, the polar plunge? Whatever. The emphasis of this, historically speaking, you guys can imagine, this is talking about this debate between, the historic debate between Protestantism and Catholicism, Roman Catholicism. Who is the final judge in religious controversies? Who is the final source or the final bar for evaluating, what is the final bar for evaluating all decrees of councils and opinions of ancient writers and human teachings and individual interpretations? Like what? Who has the right and even the authority and the ability to be the supreme judge over those matters? Well, you know the Roman Catholic position is, well, the church is. Right? We have an infallible word that has been given to us, but we also need with that word an infallible interpreter who can be the infallible judge. And that's why, as we talked about last week, the Pope is called the Vicar of Christ, the one in Christ's stead, right? His, which we know is not the Pope, it's the Holy Spirit. But anyway, that's their position. The confession gets to the point and says, no, that's not true. Let's think about this historically. How often have popes contradicted each other? Right. How often have councils in the church stated one thing at one time and then something else entirely different at another time? You know, Vatican I and Vatican II are supreme examples of this reality, where you start defining things about Mary, and in a theology of Mary all of a sudden becomes dogma, right? Co-mediatrix, co-redemptrix, all these types of things. No one in the history of the church ever believed that, or at least not the majority of the history of the church. Those ideas weren't creeping up for a long time. And so what are you saying? We have to believe in those things in order to be right with God? What about all those people who never heard of that doctrine? Are they not right with God because that dogma hadn't been defined yet? Right? That's the problem whenever man and the entity of man becomes the source of authority and power in the church. That's not the supreme judge. Right? Just take a look at the Pope right now, compared to the Pope two popes ago. Right? Was it John Paul II? Like, compare, what's the guy's name now, brother? Yeah, Frankie, that's right, Pope Frankie. Compare him to John Paul II, or Pope John Paul II, he's not saying. How radically different are these guys? Right? John Paul II was extremely conservative. I mean, he was part of the order, the modern day expression of the Inquisition. You know, that's still around. It doesn't manifest the same way. He was very conservative in his Catholicism. Pope Francis, what is he? Does anybody even know where his boundaries are? We don't even know where the parameters of his theology lie. And he has no problem with that. He came out last week with a statement saying, well, I hope this, you know, I hope these issues that he's bringing up, these social justice type issues, don't split the church. But if it does, you know, it's like, wait a second, aren't you the Pope? Aren't you supposed to be the leader of the indivisible, always united throughout the ages church? That just shows the breakdown of the whole system, right? Yeah. Well, any time in the history of the church, the reality is you can look in the history, in church history, you can look at the Roman Catholic Church and see they're not as united as they claim to be. In fact, probably more disunited than what they claim Protestants are. But anyway, in light of that historical debate, that, you know, the framers of the confessions recognize the reality. No, God has not given us any man in order to be our supreme judge in these matters. There's only one source that God has given us to be that supreme judge, and that's His infallible word. Zurich, Bill, did you have a comment? Okay. Sometimes when you breathe like that, okay. There's an interesting change in the 1689 compared to the confessions that came before. Where it says kind of towards the bottom, not the last sentence, but towards the end of that first sentence, it says, "And in whose judgment we are to rest is nothing but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit." That phrase has been changed from the Savoy and the Westminster in a very significant way. Let me read to you what they both say. The Westminster Confession says this at that point. The Supreme Judge, starting from the beginning, the Supreme Judge can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. The Supreme Judge can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. That's a huge difference. To say the Supreme Judge can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture compared to the Supreme Judge is nothing but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. Why do you think they made that change? Do you see anything dangerous in the way that the Westminster Confession states that? Is there a hand? I didn't see that hand. The Supreme Judge can be nothing other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Susan? One seems a little more subjective, doesn't it? The Supreme Judge can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. That can be made to mean a number of different things. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and it's just open to that kind of speculation. That's not what the Westminster was arguing for, and that's not what they were believing in. They weren't saying that, you know, that the Word of God is open to speculative type reasoning and saying, well, the Holy Spirit is speaking in here mystically, and we have to somehow figure out where the Spirit is mystically speaking. That's not what the Westminster would say, and so that's not what they would believe anyway. But what they stated there is kind of open. It leaves itself open-ended for that type of interpretive stance. The Baptists made the change to further solidify in the minds of the people that the one infallible rule for all saving faith, obedience, is the Holy Scripture, contained, completed. God's Word contained in its complete form in the pages of the Scriptures. And so I thought that was a very interesting change. maybe you don't. But the point is that the Baptists were seeking to emphasize all the more that there's only one rule for the church. There's only one interpreter for the church. There's only one infallible judge, supreme judge in the life of the church, in the expression of the body of Christ on this side of eternity, and that is the Holy Word of God. Brother Mike. The 1689.
Or the modern interpretation.
Yeah.
It seems like the way that's written, it really hasn't changed. The only thing that gets this paragraph is in place. The only thing that has changed is the
No, that's not a change. When it's running through that list of, I just didn't read that part. Yeah. No, I was just trying to focus on that change made about the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures compared to the change in the 1689 being the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. Yeah, that's all. All the other lists there, all the other things, that's in the original as well. So, yeah. It's a pretty comprehensive list. I mean, go ahead, Bill. Yeah, let's take that issue.
He doesn't even go there, but okay, so Arminian and Calvinists have different views of that. The Bible does speak of free will. Would we believe free will? I mean, what is free will? Free will, but election. And
Sure.
So how do you, I mean...
How do you judge between them?
Yeah. I mean, so the Holy Spirit, God's together.
Yep. Yeah.
And I know there are many books written on this, but just for the sake of our discussion.
Well, I think you answered your own question right there. The Bible speaks of both. And if you deny one in order to uphold the other, then who has now become the supreme judge? You have. Your own ability to understand it has become the supreme judge rather than what God's word says. It's like when someone came up to Spurgeon and they asked him about, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And Spurgeon's answer to him was, I just loved his answer, it's so witty. He said, you don't have to reconcile friends. That was his answer. You don't have to reconcile friends. And his point is, the scriptures teach both. Absolute, unimpeded, divine sovereignty over all areas of existence in his creation. It couldn't be any other way. We're going to talk about that in chapter 2, if we ever get there, that God, because of who and what God is, he necessarily has to be in control of everything. Let's just take this one aspect of it. God's being is life. He is existence in absoluteness. Everything else that exists comes from him. Hebrews 1:3, it's Christ who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now this is a very hard issue, but let me make the statement. Don't throw stones yet. Can a rapist do what he's doing if God is not upholding that being, if God is not keeping him in being at that moment? Can anyone, any member of ISIS, carry out their evil deeds if God is not graciously and mercifully and patiently extending the gift of life to that person? Could God not at any moment choose to wipe out every godless sinner on the face of this earth? Yes, he could. Necessarily because of who and what he is. You cannot have existence apart from the source of that existence. Right? We are not our own source. We are not our own. We don't give ourselves being. God gives us being. And yet we find in Scripture very clear statements that God is not the author of sin. Right? He's not tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anyone. Right? What happens when we sin? It's when we're enticed by our own lust, right? And it conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin results in death. Point being, let me simplify that. I don't know that I can simplify that, but let me try. God is absolutely, and nothing else is apart from God willing everything else to be, right? God wills things into existence, and they cannot come into existence apart from him. Yet, we find in Scripture over and over and over again that God holds us accountable for our actions, for our decisions, for the things that we choose to do. Both of those realities are absolutely presented in Scripture. If we say, well, that can't be, how can we reconcile that in our minds? I refuse to believe that because the Scripture says this. Well, now all you're doing is trying to pit Scripture against Scripture, and we can't do that. Because it has its same author, it comes from the same source, it's communicating the same message, it's from God. God has spoken, and even if we cannot reconcile what God has said in our own minds, it doesn't mean that they are at odds with each other. It's the limitations of our own nature and our own sinfulness and our fallenness that causes us not to be able to see the connection yet. And I don't know that I like this expression, but you remember what Billy Graham said, it might be helpful. You remember what Billy Graham said about on this issue of election and free will? That on the gates of heaven, basically it's written on the outside of the gate, whoever so will may come, right? And on the inside of the gate it says, foreknown before the foundation of the world, or something like that, right? And just that, he held that up as what he thought was a helpful expression. I don't know that I agree with it in totality, but there is an element of truth in that. God's word does declare, does call for all people to come. God says in Acts 17, he is now calling all men to repent, right, and come to Christ because Christ is their judge. And yet at the same time, Ephesians 4 says very clearly, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blemish before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons to himself through Jesus Christ. Our theology has to be big enough to hold both of those realities together. And if it's not, then we need to change how we understand God.
It's not a matter of patience, not being argumentative.
No. Yeah.
It's a matter of humility.
Yeah.
God is bigger than we know.
Amen. God is bigger than we know. Yeah. Absolutely. I hope I didn't confuse anyone. Gary, you had your hand up. You wanted to share something, brother?
Well, just to kind of buttress what you're saying, I taught my children that, I think I reminded them about myself yesterday, that anyone who says that they understand the relationship between who resolved that, probably understand the problem.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, you know, and on this issue of free will, we're going to get to it eventually in the confession, but you guys know that there is a difference between sovereign, divine free will and what we normally refer to as free will, which is actually creaturely free will. That there's only one being in the entire universe who is absolutely free to do whatever he wants, and we know who that is, right? That's God. Our God, it was Psalm 115:3, I believe, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:6 says the same thing. Our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God is absolutely free to do whatever he wants. You are not. You're free to make choices, but you are not free in the same way that God is. You are a creature. You're bound to what you are. And that's why a sinner can never choose to set himself free, because he is what he is. He has a heart that longs and craves sin, and his will is enslaved to that longing. It's that being, what he is inside. And until he's made new, he can't long for anything else. Anyway, I wasn't prepared to go down that. I hope it wasn't confusing. Brother Greg.
So on that subject, a book that really helped me is Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. Really helped.
Yeah.
But now, if we simplify, I don't know if you said everything, but the two differences between the 1689 and the modern is that the verb word spoke versus delivered.
Well, yes, but there's more to it than that. It's in the Westminster, it's that the Holy Spirit is currently speaking in the Scripture, which I agree with. That's Hebrews 3:7. That's what I opened the class with, right? Like, thus says the Holy Spirit, and then the writer of Hebrews begins to quote the Old Testament. The Baptist the confession changes that to the Scriptures delivered by the Holy Spirit, and that's something that is seen as complete and in the past and fixed, right? And it's not that they would, if those men sat down and discussed this issue, it's not as though they would come up with two different beliefs on that topic. They're both believing the same thing. They're just stating something a little bit differently. And the Baptists did that in order to further clarify that the Word of God is our sole and sufficient rule of faith. Trying to make that testimony just a bit stronger by making that little change right there. And if we think about that from a historical perspective, we can understand why the Baptists were moved to do stuff like that. They were always being linked together with the Anabaptist because they were advocating for what was called a second baptism, right? And that's what Anabaptist means, those who baptize again. And the Baptists who produced this confession were trying with all their might to distinguish themselves from what had become known as the Anabaptists and say, no, we're not in line with them. We are in line with you guys. We are in line with you Presbyterians. We are in line with you Congregationalists. We are in line with the history of the Reformed churches, not the history of the Anabaptist churches. And so they were making changes like this in order to further solidify their position and clarify it in the minds of people so that there would be no ambiguity and no confusion as far as they could help it. Can't believe we spent the whole class on this one, but what about scriptural support? It's good to say these statements about Scripture. You know, it's great if you can call Scripture the supreme judge, but is that what Scripture actually testifies of itself? Right. The confession lists out three references there to prove their point. One is Matthew 22. Verses 29 and 31. You guys can go there if you want. Yeah, this is a very powerful passage of Scripture here. In the context, Jesus is arguing with, or the Sadducees are trying to argue with Jesus about the issue of the resurrection, whether or not there is a resurrection. And they spin this really emotionally laden tale about a woman who had been married to seven brothers, and they all died, and then eventually she died. You know, not all at the same time, but one brother married her, and then he died, and so the next brother took her to raise up children for his brother, and then he died, and then the next brother, and so on, all the way through seven, and then she eventually died. So in the resurrection, she was married to all seven of them. The question is, whose wife will she be? And they thought that this was the end-all, be-all argument against the reality of a future resurrection, right? This is it. Nobody's got an answer for this. I love how Jesus responds. Jesus answered them, "You're wrong." Just simply stated, "You're wrong, period." Why are they wrong? They're wrong because, he says, you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. And you know where he moves in his argument. You skip down to verse 32, as he's proving the resurrection, what does he do? He ties it directly back to Scripture. And he says, verse 31, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what's Jesus' point there? Why does he go to that particular passage to prove the reality of the resurrection? It all hinges on the tense of a verb. I am the God. Thank you. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Well, when God said that to Moses, were any of those guys alive? Not on this side of eternity, right? They're all dead. They've all been, in the language of Genesis, they've been gathered to their people. And yet here, when God comes to Moses, when Yahweh steps down to Moses and announces his presence and makes known who he is, he says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And Jesus' point is to say, he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, which means that they're still alive. And God is still their God, even after they've passed out of this world. So Jesus is supreme judge. Even the Son of God, his supreme judge in matters of religious controversies, was the written word of God. Now that's a fascinating thought to go further into, that the Son of God submitted himself to the revelation of God's word. Amazing thing. They point to Ephesians 2, verse 20. I'm going to start in verse 19. So then, it says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What is the foundation of the church? What are we built upon, right? We're built upon the prophets and the apostles. Where do we access those guys? In Scripture, right? That's what the Bible is. It's the writings of the prophets and the apostles. And what holds it all together? Right? It's Jesus, the cornerstone, right? That's what the church is built upon. How can there be any other thing, then, added to that foundation of the church upon which the church is to stand? You don't build a building on a foundation. Well, you don't. I know people up here do this when they replace their basements and whatnot. But anyway, generally speaking, you don't go. You're not going to go down at the, what is it, the IDS Center in Minneapolis, or what building do you work in, brother?
PwC Plaza.
You're not going to go down to the PwC Plaza and hike that thing up and start redoing its foundation. The foundation is built. The foundation is set. You're not going to add anything else to it. You may add to the building. You're not going to add to the foundation. And that's the point. What's that?
Even a slab building has a foundation. So it's not just made the walls. It's what's under the foundation.
Sure. Thanks for getting technical, brother. Yeah, I appreciate it. Strengthens the argument, right? Yeah, that's right. All right, and then the last one, Acts 28, 23. Yes. Right. Right. Yes. Yep. Everything took its... That's right. And it had to be square. It had to be level. Because everything else was built and measured off of that cornerstone. Yeah, absolutely. But our foundation is the Word of God. Acts 28:23. The context, we'll start in verse 21. Paul's in Rome, and he's trying to appeal to Caesar for his case. He's speaking with the Jews, and in verse 21, the Jews say to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Verse 23, Paul says, or it says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, what was the foundation of Paul's argument? It wasn't just subjective experiences, right? It wasn't even just a new word that had been given from Jesus. It was all tied in and founded upon the testimony of the law and the prophets. And as Paul's making his argument, as he's reasoning with the Jews, everything is coming back to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are being allowed to make the supreme and final judgment for what is true and how the people of God are to be ordered. So, all this to say, this whole chapter is just being summarized right there. Right? For the life of the church, what is ultimately what matters? What do we stand upon? What do we labor to know? What do we seek to understand? What do we try to carry out? The opinions of men? No. No. The positions of councils? No. The writings of the church fathers? No. We stand alone upon the Word of God. That's our rule. That's how the church is to be governed. And that's what we strive to abide by. So that's the summary of chapter 1. And that lays the foundation for everything else that will come in the rest of the confession. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the fullness of your Word. I thank you for the completeness of your Word, Lord, that you've given us. Not only special revelation, Lord, what we need to know in order to be saved, but you've also given us an infallible interpreter of that revelation, and you've given us something that can be our supreme judge in questions that arise in regard to that revelation. Lord, and it all comes back to your Scriptures given to us by your Holy Spirit, and I pray that you would use your Word in our lives to further our dependence upon you and to further our endeavor to be a more faithful, God-glorifying people. Let us know the power of your Word, Lord. And let us find more fully in ourselves that our faith too finds its final word in the Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.